What a privilege it is to be with you this morning. And I want to welcome you all here and thank everyone who was involved with the music this morning. It was wonderful to sing of Christ and the cup. And maybe you don't know what the cup means. Guys, that is the wrath of God. The wrath of God was not removed. He drank it all. What a beautiful picture we have this morning. It's perfect for our text. It's perfect for the Lord's table, which we'll come to in a moment. But I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And as we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, we're coming to the closing of chapter 5. And Lord willing, next week we'll conclude it. But as we've traveled through this entire Gospel, we've seen that there are testimonies to who Christ truly is. That he is, in fact, the Son of God. And that's what we've seen in this chapter. That the Father has testified to the Son. And we see in our text this morning, the Father continue his testimony of clear evidence of who Christ is. He shines light upon the dark souls of these religious leaders. And upon us this morning, on who Christ is. We find that in our text this morning, and we have so much to cover this morning. I want to get right into it. Our text will be beginning in verse 36 and following to verse 40. But I want to begin reading in verse 33 to help put it into context. Because you have sent John, speaking of John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Excuse me, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me, You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me, so that you may have life. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we come before you this morning, unworthy in every way. Father, we're not worthy of this day, of you, of your word. But yet, here we are, by your providence, by your grace, we're here in John chapter 5. Father, as we exposit your word, I ask that you would bless this time. That you would take distractions out of our minds, that we would be able to focus on what you're saying here through the Apostle John. That it would pierce our hearts, that we would love Christ more because of your word. That we would see clearly the testimony in which you're trying to tell us through these verses. I pray that your spirit would go forth and that he would convict us of where we need to be convicted. That you would sanctify us where we need to be grown. And Father, for those who do not know you, Father, if any of us are deceived, I pray that if it is your will, that you would tear the veil of our eyes, that we would see Christ for salvation. Father, I pray that in all of this morning that we would glorify you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The most foundational truth we can know, or anybody can know, is who Jesus truly is. We've heard from God's word that he's completely man, but yet he's completely God. We see in this very chapter, in our very text this morning, that he is indeed the Son of God. That is absolutely essential in salvation. There are other aspects of the gospel that are essential as well, but the heart of it is who Christ is, the person and work of Christ. Guys, that's at the heart of the gospel. And it deserves, it demands our strictest attention. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Guys, this is an eternal matter. It's a matter of your eternity that we get Christ right. And that's John's purpose throughout this whole gospel, and that's his purpose in John chapter 5. In the first 16 verses, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for an unknown feast to us. And he comes here, and he heals a lame man. And this man gets up, picks up his pallet, and he walks. And all of this was done out of God's grace, yes, but to bring about opposition to the religious leaders. The beginning of the cross is here. This is where the opposition starts that would eventually lead to his death. In fact, in verse 16, we see that they began to persecute him. But then immediately in verse 18, it escalated. When Christ claims equality with God, they seek to kill him. And so that's really the setting of this whole chapter. And in verses 17 through 30, it begins the testimony of Christ. And it's in those verses given by Christ himself. And he claims with full authority and full truth that he is equal with the Father, equal in receiving honor, equal in judging, equal in sovereignty. In their works, they're equal. This comes from the very lips of Christ. But in verses 31 and 32, we see that his testimony is not alone. That Christ, though his testimony could stand on its own, and yes, it was true, regardless of what others thought, he's not the only one that testifies to himself. In fact, we see in verse 31, "I do not alone testify about myself," but in verse 32 says, "There is another who testifies of me." There's another, and he says, "And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." This speaks of the Father, the one whom he's equal with. And Christ says, "I know." And the reason he knows is because he's one in nature with the Father. He was there when all things were ordained. He knows. But he gives the Father's testimony in three sub-themes. Three minor testimonies. But they're all under the Father's testimony. And each one of these hit at home with these Jews. And we'll look at that this morning. Every one of them is an arrow to their conscience. And the first one we looked at last week was John the Baptist. Of the Father's testimony, the first one that Christ gives us is John, the forerunner of Christ. He is called a lamp. He was called that he was burning and shining. And it was said that these religious leaders, as we covered last week, rejoiced in John's message for a while. They considered him a true prophet. And yet Christ says in verse 34 that my testimony which I receive is not from man. He means there that John the Baptist's message did not originate with John the Baptist. It was the Father's testimony that was spoken through John. John was the means in which the Father chose to testify about his Son. And it hit home with the religious leaders because they rejoiced in John for a while. We covered last week that John, more than likely in the wording there, was either in prison or at least dead by now. That he was just a lamp, but he shone light to Christ. That's the first witness Christ calls to the witness stand. But we see two more this morning. We see the works of Christ and the scriptures. All part of the Father's testimony to the Son, just given in three ways. So we begin looking this morning, the second of the three, the works of Christ. He begins in verse 36. He says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." This testimony that bears witness to Christ, he says, I have, is greater. It's his possession. It's his authority. It's the works that he does. It isn't from another now. It's Christ. And it's his works. Now, what does he mean here by his work, or this testimony is greater than the testimony of John? It means it surpasses. It's weightier than John's testimony. It surpasses in importance. Now, that is not saying that John, his testimony was unimportant. He was chosen and sent by God as a testimony, as a witness. And even John was said by Christ to be the greatest man who lived up until that time. John was a great prophet. He was a great preacher sent by God. But Christ says his testimony now is greater. Is greater in importance. And as we'll see in just a moment, the scriptures are even greater. They grow in importance. For the works, this speaks of the works of Christ, the miracles that he did, the signs that he did, the mighty works that he did. And these works that he did were many. The last verse of John's gospel says that if all the works that Christ did, if all the signs he did were recorded, the books of the world could not contain them. There were so many that he did. And each one of them testify of who he is. So they were mighty in number. But yet they were mighty works. They were not small, insignificant works. They were great. He called lame man to walk, blind man to see, dead man to rise. They were great works, but they were also public works. He did them amongst the people. People witnessed them. News spread quickly. And these were visible works. Guys, when a blind man cannot see but now sees, that is a visible work. When a lame man who has never walked now just picks up his pallet and walks, that's a visible work. Guys, his enemies could not deny the works of Christ. They tried to deny them. They tried to cover them up from the public. They tried to head them off. They even affiliated them with Satan. But they couldn't deny them. In fact, when Nicodemus, who wasn't a believer at this moment, comes up to Christ in chapter 3, and he cannot deny that Christ is from God because of the works. Now he calls him rabbi. He doesn't understand yet that he's the Messiah. But he says, you have to be from God because of the works you're doing. Real quickly in John 11, I'll just read it to you. We see here right before they plot to arrest him. This is what they says in chapter 11, verse 47. It says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. These were his enemies, and they could not deny the works of Christ. They were mighty, great, and visible works. And the works that he did demanded the attention of all who witnessed them and all who news spread to. And every one of them testified, they bore witness to who Christ truly was. No one else did works like this. Guys, Satan himself cannot do works like these. He is a trickster. He can fabricate things, but he cannot perform these. And yet, because they couldn't deny them, they affiliated these works with Satan. Christ is telling him, my testimony is greater. The works that I have are greater testimony than the testimony of John. But he calls him here, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. In his incarnation, as a man, he was given these works to do from the Father. They did not originate with Christ in the sense of in his humanity. Yes, they're equal in doing their will. They're equal in nature. They're one in harmony, in unity. We see the humble submission of Christ here. though equal with the Father in every way, he was given these works. They were entrusted to him to do and to accomplish. And they were done in complete accordance with the Father's will, not independent from it. In fact, Christ tells us in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. These works were given to Christ to do. They were decreed and ordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would do these works, but not just do them, accomplish them. Accomplish means bring to their full intended end. Even upon Calvary, the greatest work of Christ, obedience to the point of death, he cries out before he gives up his spirit, it is finished, because what he had been sent to do was done. The works that the Father has given him to accomplish. All of this stems back from the Father. It's his will. It's the works he's given the Son. This is all the testimony of who Christ is. These works confirmed that he was the Son of God, incarnate. He has given them to me to accomplish. As he was on a divine mission, and he accomplished every aspect of it. In the upper room is the high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 4, it reads this. Speaking Christ to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. Christ accomplished what was given him to do. In these works, show who Christ is. They bear witness to him, but they originate from the Father, yet in perfect harmony with the Son. Because just as John was sent by the Father as a testimony, the works of Christ were given by the Father as a testimony to Christ. This is the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, and he says, the very works that I do, he did them and will continue to do them until they were done, until they were accomplished. And he said, all of these works testify about me. They bear witness of who he is. Because that the Father had sent him. Look at this. He says, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. He's telling them that my origin, not the beginning of my life, but where I come from is not earth, but from the Father. He sent me. This gave evidence of who he is. It proved his divine self. It was clear evidence that this man was from God. Even unbelieving Nicodemus knew that he was from God. Guys, it was proof that the Father was authenticating his Son. If Christ had not been sent from the Father would not have affirmed him. But he did. Because we know he was sent by the Father. Not as a master sends an errand boy, but as a beloved father sends his Son. He came from the Father to accomplish the works. Guys, and in that work involved bringing salvation to sinners like me and you. One of the greatest of those works was Christ says he raised himself from the dead. This was the works the Father had given him and sent him to do. And he did them. And they testify of who he is. They affirmed his message was true. They affirmed his testimony was true. They affirmed that his deity was true, that his authority was true. The works of Christ, just as John did, affirmed of a greater importance that the works he did were from the Father. The works that Christ did were given to him by the Father. This was the Father's testimony. So guys, what he's saying here, if you reject the Son, as these religious leaders were doing, you reject the Father who sent him. and testified of him. In fact, this unbelief continues. In John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, but though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. They outright rejected the origin of the works of Christ. They rejected the testimony of the works of Christ because they rejected Christ. Guys, and if you reject Christ, you reject the Father who sent him. So we see the testimony of John. We see the testimony of the works of Christ. The miracles and signs that he did were from the Father, given to Christ to accomplish. But thirdly, and here's the greatest one that we have here in our text, is the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Scriptures. In verse 37 through 39, we see this. It says, and the Father who sent me, he establishes once again his origin, which is not earth. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. In fact, the word he there reads that one. The one whom sent me, that one. It's emphatic. That one has testified of me. Again, the Scriptures go back to the Father. And this is how, if you remember last week, when Christ speaks of, in this context, that the Father testifies of him, I do not believe it's speaking of is at his baptism. We know that Scripture tells us that the Father testified to the Son at his baptism, at the transfiguration. But the context here tells us, suggests here, that that's not what, excuse me, what Christ is referring to. Yes, the Father did testify at the baptism. But here, he says the Father has testified of me. The wording there speaks of a continual testimony, an ongoing testimony that did not end. And this is why it's greater. This is why it's even the greatest out of the three, because it's ongoing. And what he means here is, as we'll see in the following verses, is the Scriptures. Now, at the time of this happening with Christ, the New Testament was not written yet. So what he speaks of here is the Old Testament. The Old Testament, his testimony in it was lasting, as we know God's word stands forever. The Old Testament Scriptures are testifying of who Christ is as we speak. In fact, we see this all the way, excuse me, all the way back in Genesis 3, of the Father testifying to the seed of the woman, which we know is Christ. So when the Father has testified of me, meaning continually testified of me, he speaks of the Old Testament. Paul says that God's word in 2 Timothy is God-breathed. At the time of Paul writing that, all the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Yes, it applies to all of Scripture, but it applies to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was God's inspired word. And as we see, the chief message of the Old Testament was the person and work of Christ. That's the Father's testimony. In fact, after Christ was resurrected, he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he reads this. Then beginning with Moses, speaking of the writings of Moses, with all the prophets, he, Christ, interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. All the Scriptures there was the Old Testament. And as Christ reveals himself to these two disciples, he goes through the Old Testament that was concerning to him, that was fulfilled in him. The Old Testament is a testimony from the Father of who Christ is. It concerns Christ, but Christ rebukes these Jewish religious leaders here. Continuing in verse 37, he says, and the Father who has sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now we know that there are places in the Old Testament where God spoke. There are even a few individuals who caught a glimpse of the glory of God. Obviously, these Jews here were not part of that time frame. But what is Christ saying here when he says, you have neither heard nor seen his form? Well, the word heard here means to understand and to recognize. It doesn't mean just to hear audibly, but to understand. And the word seen means to gaze upon. So what he is saying here to these religious leaders who are rejecting God's testimony is, you don't know God at all. That was an indictment to the most religious people on the face of the earth. You do not know God at all. You are ignorant of the one who testifies of me. You have no true knowledge of the one who testifies of me. Guys, this was a strong rebuke. But it even goes further. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is one of the greatest introductory verses of any written letter in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. We see that in the context of John, they could have understood God, heard him in a way. They could have seen him. And we'll see how here. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, speaking of Christ, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Guys, that speaks of Christ. The voice of God, the form of God, was standing in front of them. They were seeking to kill the very voice of God, his Son. So when Christ says, you have not heard his voice or seen him, he's saying, you don't know God at all. Because if you did, you would have accepted me. And they're outright rejecting him. Guys, this speaks to their depravity. It shows the veil that was over their eyes. They could not see because they were spiritually blind. Their ignorance, as Christ rebukes them, is threefold. He says, you have not heard his voice. Two, you have not seen his form. And in verse 38, we see the third. You do not have his word abiding in you. Guys, remember who he's talking to. The religious crowds. The elites of Judaism. And he's saying, you haven't seen God. You haven't heard him. And his word does not abide in you. Because that is a strong but true indictment on these religious leaders. Their whole life was dedicated to religion. Their whole life to these works and these ceremonies and these rituals and these sacrifices. And here the Son of God just tells them, his word, God's word, does not abide in you. Well, let's look at this. What does he mean here? The word you do not have his word, it means, it speaks in the absolute sense. In no way does his word abide in you. His word, it was here speaking of the Old Testament, the Father's word, the Father's testimony, in no way do you have his word abiding in you. The word abiding here means dwelling. He's saying in no way does it dwell within you. No way does it remain in you. In no way. I guess we must understand, you can know about God intellectually. These men here, these religious leaders, knew God intellectually. They had physical knowledge of God. The word was dwelling amongst them in a physical sense, but it was not in them. It was not at the foundation of their heart, for their hearts were hard. In fact, in John 3:36, where it says, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But if you do not obey the Son, the word obeying there implies the word abiding in you. So what he's saying is, if you are an unbeliever, the word does not abide in you. So what is that saying against these religious leaders? They were not of Christ. Through all their religiosity, there was no salvation. The word of God does not abide in you. Guys, if you are a believer, the word of God not only abides in you, but that means it rules your life. It guides your life. It is the love of your life. But for these unbelievers here, it had no place in their life. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of God richly dwell within you. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart. That is the one whom loves Christ. That is the one that the word abides in. And these religious leaders had no part of it. Guys, as a believer, the word of God is the stream that flows from within us. It is what flows from us. But Christ says here to these religious leaders, none of that is true with you. You have none of God's word abiding in you. So how do we know they were completely ignorant? When he says, you have not seen him, you have not heard his voice, and his word does not abide in you, how do we know that's true? Well, here's the heart of the issue. He says, for you do not believe him whom sent me. You do not believe. They may believe intellectually, but with a true faith, they had nothing of Christ. Guys, this sums up their spiritual life and all unbelievers. You do not believe. You do not have the word of God written on your heart. You have no faith. That's what Christ is saying here to the most religious people, possibly even today. The word of God does not abide in you, and you do not believe Christ. Guys, they refused to hear his testimony. They refused the authority that he had. They refused his works, all of it. They did not believe Christ. They would have claimed their entire life to worship God and to follow him and to obey him. Yet they reject the Father's Son. If you do not believe in Christ, you do not believe the Father who sent him. He says, you do not believe. It means in no way. You have no faith. None. He's saying their hearts are completely hard in every way. Guys, this should be a warning to us, even as believers. Does the word of God abide in you? Is your faith growing in Christ? Because these were strong words spoken against these hypocritical religious leaders. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, same writer, same theme pretty much. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this. See the familiar language? That he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Those, like these religious leaders who denied the Son, made God out to be a liar. That is to the highest blasphemy. Verse 11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. They had no life because they rejected the Son of God. He says, you do not believe him who he sent. You do not believe Christ whom the Father sent. Guys, why do they not see? Why do they not hear? Why do they not have God's word abiding in them? It's simple. They do not believe. They have no faith. Guys, and to not believe Christ is to not believe the Father. They do not believe. So guys, if you are not of Christ, his word does not abide in you, and you do not abide in it. Guys, the only way God's word will abide in you is if the Savior abides in you. If the Spirit of God abides in you. Christ is saying, if you do not see me in the scriptures, you do not have his word in you. Christ is saying, guys, this displays their depravity. It displays the depravity of all who reject Christ. It displayed the depravity of every one of us before we were Christians. We rejected Christ. No matter what we did in religion, if we rejected Christ, we had no life. So he tells them here the importance here. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You don't believe Christ. Guys, in verse 39, even goes further on the rebuke. Christ says, you search the scriptures. It speaks of continually searching the scriptures. Speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, he's saying, statement of fact, you search the scriptures. It means to investigate, to explore, to track. Guys, it even paints us a picture of a lion on the prowl to his prey. And this is what Christ says to the religious leaders. You search the scriptures. Now we could spend a whole sermon talking about how the Jews wrongly interpreted the Old Testament. They created their own ideologies of God and of a Messiah. But guys, at the heart of the issue, Christ says, you search the scriptures. Guys, especially the Pharisees, their whole lives were interpreting and searching the scriptures, the Old Testament. Because they were disciplined students of the Word of God. They knew facts about the Old Testament. They memorized it. But guys, here's the reality that Christ is getting at. Just knowing facts about the Bible does not produce salvation. James tells us the demons believe. Satan knows the word of God, but he doesn't believe in faith. He has no part of salvation. Just knowing facts about Scripture does not save you. Guys, this should grab our attention. What did he just get done telling them? The word of God does not abide in you. And here he tells them, you search the scriptures. Because you can have, all of us can have a working knowledge of the Bible, yet it doesn't have to abide in you. That doesn't mean that you have Christ. In fact, John MacArthur writes this, the Pharisees in particular were fanatical in their preoccupation with scripture, studying every line, every word, and even every letter, in an empty effort to understand truth, end quote. Christ is telling them their search was empty. Yes, they had a working, detailed knowledge of the Old Testament. But guys, their goal was to have an acquaintance with the law. Their goal was to work their way towards it. Their goal was to be lifted up in their efforts and their works. All this does is produce pride. If you search the scriptures to be smarter than the next guy, it produces pride. It will not produce salvation. It cannot produce sanctification. Now, for believers, guys, it's a beautiful thing to search Scripture. It is the most wonderful thing to engage in studying every word, every letter, every line. It's a beautiful thing. But we cannot forget the truth that Christ is telling us here. Our search for knowledge produces no salvation. It's the message of Scripture, at the heart of it, Christ, that brings salvation. We should be learning and we should be growing and loving Christ more and learning about Christ more and growing in obedience to Christ more in His Word. Christ is not saying you shouldn't search the Scriptures. But what He's saying is, don't put the Scriptures in place of Christ. And that's exactly what these religious leaders did. He says, because, here's the reason. They search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They knew the secret to eternal life was in the Scriptures. And it is, because Christ is the message of the Scriptures. But to them, the searching of Scripture is what produced eternal life. That is works. It was their effort that gave them eternal life. It was their searching of Scripture. And standing right in front of them was the one whom Scripture tells us about. Because they thought reading and studying the Scriptures brought about their own eternal life. They thought that the pages themselves were giving them life. But they were living proof they don't. They searched the Scriptures. God's Word did not abide in them. They did not believe. They never penetrated the great truths of Scripture. Guys, for eternal life is not found in these pages themselves. It is whom is found in these pages, and it is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And they missed it. They missed it. Jesus tells us here, it is these, the Scriptures, that testify about Me. The Old Testament, the Father's testimony through the Scriptures, the very thing they searched, testify of who Christ is. Guys, that statement there sums up the entire message of the Old Testament. It points to Christ. Guys, it is a beautiful thing to see Christ in the Old Testament. And if you really study, you don't have to look far. Genesis 3, even before the proclamation of the seed, what happened? They sinned. We see the proclamation of the seed. But now that Adam and Eve are aware of their sins, God kills an innocent animal, takes the skin of the animal, and clothes them. That is a picture of the innocent sacrifice of Christ in Genesis 3. Guys, throughout the entire Old Testament is a story, is a genealogy of the seed of Christ from Eve all the way to Mary. You see His Messiahship in the Old Testament. You see His death, His resurrection. One of the greatest chapters in all of the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. It is so detailed on Christ, the death that He had, the resurrection even. Guys, the Old Testament prophesies of His betrayal, of His burial with a rich man. It tells us of the triumphant entry to the day, the place of His birth, the details of His birth. It speaks of His kingship and His future kingdom and His throne. Guys, even the law itself points to Christ. The covenants that were promised point to Christ. The prophets and what they wrote points to Christ. The promises of God were points and were fulfilled in Christ. Even types of people in the Old Testament, such as Judah, such as Joseph and Moses, were types of Christ. They pointed forward to our Messiah. The ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices, Even the design of the temple, it all centered around Christ. And all of this is found in the Old Testament. What we celebrate this morning in the Lord's table was a transition from what we call Passover. That signified an innocent substitute dying for the guilty. What did that point to? Christ. Christ. It all points to Him. Every bit of it. Even in John 1, real quickly, I'll read it. When he first calls some of his disciples, in verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They longed for a Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. Guys, the history of Daniel is so accurate that the liberal theologians try to say that Daniel was written after the fact because it's such in detail. It all foretells and points to Christ. So guys, to forsake the Old Testament is to forsake Christ. It's to forsake the testimony of the Father. The Father has testified concerning the Son through the Old Testament. And they failed to understand. Guys, even these religious leaders would have told you that they were expecting a Messiah. They were. But it wasn't the Messiah that came. It was what they wanted was their own idolized Messiah. Guys, in all their reading and all their studying, all their memorizing, they missed the Scripture's purpose. They missed the Scripture's testimony. They missed the message that was concerning in the Scriptures, and they missed who was found in the Scriptures, Christ. Guys, and it's no different today. You can search the Scriptures, you can study, and yet never believe. Guys, it should bring a shocking warning that Christ can say the Word of God does not abide in you, and yet you search the Scriptures. You have all the knowledge in the world, yet if you have Christ, it's nothing. Now, we know the Bible cannot be truly understood without, number one, a relationship with Christ, but two, being illuminated by the Holy Spirit. These Jewish religious leaders had neither. So as believers, guys, we need to search the Scriptures with sincerity, with diligence, with humility, with love, with prayer, for the purpose of knowing and continuing to know Christ. We are to search the Scriptures, and again, it's a beautiful thing. But we can't miss the message. We can't miss Christ. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Salvation is not found in these pages of themselves. It's not found in knowledge. It's found in Christ alone, in which his word reveals. They would have heard this rebuke, and their anger would have just grown for Christ, because they were hostile to him. But all of these testimonies, all of the Father's testimony, point to Christ. They point to the heart of these Jewish religious leaders as well. John the Baptist, he says, whom you rejoiced in. They accepted his message, yet they missed the one whom he pointed to. They could not deny the works of Christ. They witnessed him. They could not deny them. Some even affirmed that they had to be from God. Yet they missed the purpose of the works of Christ, to point and show who Christ truly was. And lastly, you have the Scriptures. They searched them, they studied them, they memorized them, and yet they missed its message. They rejected the Messiah. All of these were testimonies to Christ. All of these hit home with the Jews, and they missed every one of them. Christ brings an indictment to them that they should have known, yet they missed on every point. So Salvation is founded in Christ. Not John the Baptist, not the works themselves of Christ, and not the knowledge of Scripture, but to what all they pointed to, Christ. Guys, do you see the purpose of these testimonies? To point to Christ, to show him, to show the one whom our faith rests upon, to show the one whom has given us life, to show the one whom life is found in. These were the Father's testimony to the Son. But how could they have missed all of this? That's the question. How could they have missed all of this? Verse 40 answers it. He says, and you are unwilling to come to me. You are unwilling. You are unwilling to come to me. Because it wasn't a matter of lack of evidence. It was a matter of them being unwilling. They had no desire. They wanted nothing to do with it. Christ exposes their heart. He exposes the hardness of their heart. We know this because they sought to kill him. They sought to persecute him. It speaks to their wills. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. They loved their religion. They loved their works. They loved their sin. They loved their positions in society. And to come to Christ would be to deny all of that. So they were unwilling. Guys, they refused. To be unwilling to come to Christ is to refuse his goodness. It's to refuse his grace. It's to refuse his forgiveness. It's to refuse the body that he gave. It is to refuse the blood that he spilt. It is to refuse the propitiation that he became. When he says they were unwilling to come to Christ, they did not desire in any way Christ. He says, for you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Because there is life in no other name. And the gospel command demands us to repent and come to Christ in faith. To yield yourself to Christ. To trust Christ. He says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Guys, this implies and tells us here, outside of Christ, you have no life. And no hope. And he sums up these religious leaders' unbelief by saying, you are unwilling to come to me. Because outside of Christ, all will perish. Not because Christ's work was insufficient, not because God caused them to not believe, but because they were unwilling. And it's the same with every unbeliever. It was the same with every one of us before Christ made us alive. We were unwilling to come to Christ. And the result of that is not having life, but eternal death. Not ceasing to exist, but being under eternal torment forever. Because there are many who seek life, and even a lot who claim they have it, such as these religious leaders. But if you do not have Christ, you do not have life. But guys, God offers mercy. In Christ, in the very one who's speaking this morning in our text, he would finish the work that was given to him, and he would live a perfect life for sinners. And he would go to Calvary, where he would be under, as we sang this morning, the cup, the wrath of God. And all who would believe in Christ, he would pay their sin. He would pay their debt. He offers mercy. He calls those sinners like us to repent and believe. There's life in no other name. God desires men to be saved, and God saves sinners. Guys, if you do not know Christ this morning, come to Christ. Repent, believe, lay waste of all your works and efforts because they're worthless. See the work of Christ. See the death of Christ. Know that he is not dead, but he reigns victorious. And all who believe in him by faith will be saved. But these religious leaders were unwilling to come. Spurgeon writes this, it's wonderful. A guilty and weak and helpless worm. On Christ's kind arms I fall. He is my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Guys, if you are of Christ this morning, it is not because you just conjure up the will to do it. It's because he, by a gift of faith, made you alive. He granted you the gift of repentance. He opened your eyes. He tore the veil. All glory goes to him. Because those who perish do so because they reject God. And those of who have believed and have eternal life only do so because of God's sovereign grace. Beautiful. It's wonderful. And that's what Spurgeon is saying here. My Jesus and my all. Christ sums up the lives of these religious leaders by saying, you were unwilling to come to me for life. Guys, that's the purpose here, to show us Christ, not just to know more facts about Jesus, but that knowing. Yes, it begins with knowing, it begins with knowledge, but it doesn't stop there. The purpose this morning for seeing Christ in this text is to simply behold the beauty of Christ. It's to see him, that we would bear his image. It's to see him, that he would be the object of our worship, the object of our love, and the object of our obedience. That's the purpose. That he would occupy our thoughts and our desires. That's the one whom we follow. That's the one whom we obey. We learn about Christ because that's the one where whom our affection lies. We love him because he has caused us to be willing and made alive. Because he is our master, he is our Lord, and we are his slaves. So as we think upon Christ, let us remember the life he lived, the substitutionary death he died, the cup he drank, the body he gave, the blood he spilt, and the life he gave us so graciously. That's what we remember when we come to this table. We examine our lives. We come with sins confessed. And we gaze upon the beauty of Christ. We remember what he's done, what he continues to do. We remember the life that he gave and died, but yet the empty grave. We remember Christ. That's the focus when we come to this table. I'll finish with this. John 17:3 reads this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the purpose of John's gospel. If you do not know Christ this morning, today is the day. Repent and believe. If you do know Christ, rejoice, grow in the knowledge of Christ, bear the image of Christ, and serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we've come. We thank you for your word and this wonderful text that we just can gaze upon Christ, but yet see the warnings of unbelief. Father, thank you for your grace that you've shown us. Thank you for the mercies that you've shown us. For we see and have learned the works that Christ has done and the will that he has fulfilled and has accomplished. All for, as Spurgeon said, worms like us. Well, we don't deserve it. Because of your great love for us, you've called us to be children of God. And so that we are. Father, we thank you for that. And as we enter your table, your beloved ordinance that you have commanded us to do, I pray that we would know not only of the privilege to do it, but the blessing to be able to remember Christ and what he has done. Father, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.